Today is the 20th day of October. Welcome to the Daily Audio Bible. I am Brian. Coming to you from, it's the last couple of days have been for everywhere. Ephesus, Pergamon, Smyrna, Thyatira, Troas. It's great to be here with you today, very near the border of Greece, where we will be crossing over today. But we're here now,
as I am every day, as I have been, for longer than 20 years since I was born, but as I have been every day here since 20 years ago. But if this is your first day, and every day is somebody's first day, so if that's yours, I'm Brian. Welcome to the Daily Audio Bible. Welcome back to the Global Campfire, everybody. It is wonderful, beautiful, and safe to be here in this little oasis that we create for each other every day by simply showing up. Just showing up for ourselves, showing up for each other, and taking another step forward on the grand adventure that is the Bible. And what a grand adventure it is, because as we move through the scriptures and let them be a part of the rhythm of our lives, we find that nothing about our human experience gets left untouched. All of the true and all of the false, all of it gets touched. Everything gets challenged either directly through things like the Proverbs or through stories when we find ourselves in these stories. So I am grateful. I am grateful to be here with you. I am grateful that we can take another step forward. And so let's do that. We've been working our way through the book of Jeremiah, and we will continue that forward today with chapters 35 and 36. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them to one of the chambers of the temple of the Lord to offer them a drink of wine. So I took Jaazaniah, son of Jeremiah, son of Habatzaniah, and his brothers and all his sons, the entire house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the temple of the Lord to a chamber occupied by the sons of Hanan, son of Igdaliah, a man of God who had a chamber near the official's chamber, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, son of Shallum, the doorkeeper. I set jars filled with wine and some cups before the sons of the house of the Rechabites and said to them, "Drink wine." But they replied, "We do not drink wine, for Jonadab, son of our ancestor Rechab, commanded, 'You and your descendants must never drink wine. You must not build a house or sow seed or plant a vineyard. Those things are not for you. Rather, you must live in tents your whole life, so you may live a long time on the soil where you stay as a resident alien.' We have obeyed Jonadab, son of our ancestor Rechab, and all he commanded us, so we haven't drunk wine our whole life, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters. We also have not built houses to live in and do not have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done everything our ancestor Jonadab commanded us. However, when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched into the land, we said, 'Come, let's go into Jerusalem to get away from the Chaldean and Aramean armies.' So we have been living in Jerusalem." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. "Go, say to the men of Judah and the residents of Jerusalem, 'Will you not accept discipline by listening to my words?' This is the Lord's declaration. The words of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have been carried out. He commanded his descendants not to drink wine, and they have not drunk to this day because they have obeyed their ancestors' command. But I have spoken to you time and time again, and you have not obeyed me. Time and time again I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, proclaiming, turn, each one from his evil way, and correct your actions. Stop following other gods to serve them. Live in the land that I gave you and your ancestors. But you did not pay attention or obey me. Yes, the sons of Jonadab, son of Rechab, carried out their ancestors' command he gave them. But these people have not obeyed me. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of armies, the God of Israel, says. I will certainly bring on Judah and on all the residents of Jerusalem all the disaster I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not obeyed, and I have called to them, but they did not answer. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Because you have obeyed the command of your ancestor Jonadab, and have kept all his commands and have done everything he commanded you, this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to stand before me always. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the nations from the time I first spoke to you during Josiah's reign until today. Perhaps when the house of Judah hears about all the disaster I am planning to bring on them, each one of them will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. So Jeremiah summoned Baruch, son of Neriah. At Jeremiah's dictation, Baruch wrote on a scroll all the words the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah commanded Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot enter the temple of the Lord. So you must go and read from the scroll, which you wrote at my dictation, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people at the temple of the Lord on a day of fasting. Read his words in the hearing of all the Judeans who are coming from their cities. Perhaps their petition will come before the Lord, and each one will turn from his evil way. For the anger and fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people are intense. So Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything the prophet Jeremiah had commanded him. At the Lord's temple he read the Lord's words from the scroll. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people of Jerusalem and all those coming in from Judah's cities into Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then, at the Lord's temple, in the chamber of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper courtyard at the opening of the new gate of the Lord's temple, in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read Jeremiah's words from the scroll. When Micaiah, son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the scribe's chamber in the king's palace. All the officials were sitting there, Elishama the scribe, Deliah, son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Achbor, Gemariah, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. Micaiah reported to them all the words he had heard when Baruch read from the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent word to Baruch through Jehudi, son of Netaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, saying, bring the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, son of Neriah, took the scroll and went to them. They said to him, sit down and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. When they had heard all the words, they turned to each other in fear and said to Baruch, "We must surely tell the king all these things." Then they asked Baruch, "Tell us, how did you write all these words? At his dictation?" Baruch said to them, "At his dictation. He recited all these words to me while I was writing on the scroll in ink." The officials said to Baruch, "You and Jeremiah must hide and tell no one where you are." Then, after depositing the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, the officials came to the king at the courtyard and reported everything in the hearing of the king. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama the scribe. Jehudi then read it in the hearing of the king and all the officials who were standing by the king. Since it was the 9th month, the king was sitting in his winter quarters with a fire burning in front of him. As soon as Jehudi would read 3 or 4 columns, Jehoiakim would cut the scroll with a scribe's knife and throw the columns into the fire in the hearth until the entire scroll was consumed by the fire in the hearth. As they heard all these words, the king and all his servants did not become terrified or tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Delaiah, and Gemariah had urged the king not to burn the scroll, he did not listen to them. Then the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Seraiah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to seize the scribe Baruch and the prophet Jeremiah. But the Lord hid them. After the king had burned the scroll and the words Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Take another scroll and once again write on it the original words that were on the original scroll that King Jehoiakim of Judah burned. You are to proclaim concerning King Jehoiakim of Judah. This is what the Lord says. You have burned the scroll, asking, 'Why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause it to be without people or animals?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning King Jehoiakim of Judah. He will have no one to sit on David's throne, and his corpse will be thrown out to be exposed to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his descendants, and his officers for their iniquity. I will bring on them, on the residents of Jerusalem and on the people of Judah, all the disaster which I warned them about, but they did not listen." Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it, at Jeremiah's dictation, all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, Judah's king, had burned in the fire. And many other words like them were added. First Timothy 5. Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, with all purity. Support widows who are genuinely in need, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness toward their own family first and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. The widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. However, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command this also so that they will be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow is to be enrolled on the list for support unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, and is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when they are drawn away from Christ by desire, they want to marry, and will therefore receive condemnation because they have renounced their original pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, going from house to house. They are not only idle, but are also gossips and busybodies, saying things they shouldn't say. Therefore, I want younger women to marry, have children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. For some have already turned away to follow Satan. If any believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. Let the church not be burdened so that it can help widows in genuine need. The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain," and "The worker is worthy of his wages." Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. Don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. Psalm 89:14-37. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Faithful love and truth go before you. Happy are the people who know the joyful shouts, "Lord, they walk in the light from your face. They rejoice in your name all day long, and they are exalted by your righteousness. For you are their magnificent strength. But your favor, our horn, is exalted. Surely our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. You once spoke in a vision to your faithful ones and said, 'I have granted help to a warrior. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. I have anointed him with my sacred oil. My hand will always be with him, and my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not oppress him. The wicked will not afflict him. I will crush his foes before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will extend his power to the sea and his right hand to the rivers. He will call to me, 'You are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation.' I will also make him my firstborn, greatest of the kings of the earth. I will always preserve my faithful love for him, and my covenant with him will endure. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as heaven lasts. If his sons abandon my instruction and do not live by my ordinances, if they dishonor my statutes and do not keep my commands, then I will call their rebellion to account with the rod, their iniquity with blows. But I will not withdraw my faithful love from him or betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or change what my lips have said. Once and for all, I have sworn an oath by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring will continue forever. His throne, like the sun before me, like the moon, established forever, a faithful witness in the sky. Selah. Proverbs 25:25-27. Good news from a distant land is like cold water to a parched throat. A righteous person who yields to the wicked is like a muddied spring or a polluted well. It is not good to eat too much honey or to seek glory after glory. Okay, so in the New Testament, we're moving through Paul's pastoral letters, the first one being 1 Timothy. And so it's important for us to remember that they are different than his letters to churches and communities. These are like personal letters that have been preserved. And so they were never intended to be read aloud to an entire congregation. They weren't intended to be copied or sent to other churches to be read aloud. When they were first received, they were read personally, and they were taken as personal instruction and counsel. And so this is why we find things, you know, like that would never be read before a congregation. For example, you probably, on any given Sunday for maybe the rest of your life, I can't say this for sure, but probably on any given Sunday that you go to a church service for the rest of your life, you're probably not going to hear a pastor go, "Let's open our scriptures today to 1 Timothy 5:23. Don't drink only water. You ought to drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach, because you are sick so often." Like, I would have to really spend some time to figure out a way to make that like something that could be a sermon on a Sunday. Actually, I'm like sitting here going, what a challenge. I like those kind of challenges. Like, what a fascinating talk that could end up being. But we would have kind of a difficult time creating some sort of doctrine out of it, like wine should be drunk instead of water because it's better for your stomach, and thus saith the Lord, because the water is a little bit more polluted and the wine is less polluted, and so it's purifying. And then make that some kind of spiritual thing. I think there would be a challenge in all of that, because this is not a letter sent to a congregation or a group of people meant to solidify a doctrine. This is personal advice to a specific person at a specific time for a specific reason. And besides just this little verse about wine today, Paul gave Timothy several pieces of very specific advice in today's reading about leading the church in Ephesus. As a pastor in Ephesus. And so even though the advice is personal, it definitely gives an inside look, like a behind the scenes look at Paul's posture toward different things. And so it gets extrapolated into different situations that any pastor might face. So Paul tells Timothy to treat everybody like their family. And that is a posture. The way that he kind of breaks that down is to speak to older men and women respectfully, as to a father or mother, and to speak to younger men and women as brothers and sisters. And so even though Paul's counsel is to a specific pastor at a specific church in a specific city at a specific time, we can easily see how that posture should be one that's carried out by anyone called to ministry. And that's why these pastoral letters are valuable, especially to leaders now. And then next, Paul deals with this issue of how widows were to be treated. Very complex issue that was definitely affecting the church community in Ephesus on a lot of different levels. And so Timothy was going to need a certain amount of grace and tact and leadership to really navigate, because it's loaded. And so he needed advice on how to navigate it. And then Paul instructs about elders, especially those that are like in front of people teaching. They were to be respected for what they're doing. They were to be compensated. And they were not to be eaten for lunch through gossip. They were to be defended. But if an elder was unworthy of this, then they would be a cautionary tale. They would end up serving as a warning example, if that's what it took. And so as Paul's concluding his thoughts, he tells Timothy, I command you in the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus and the highest angels to obey the instructions that I'm giving you. Don't take sides. Don't show favoritism to anybody. That is a big, big call. It's one of Paul's more forceful statements in any of the letters. Impartiality in leadership is crucial for Timothy to understand. And it is no less crucial for any of our pastors or priests, presbyters, or any leader. So Paul continues to press in and say, don't rush anybody through this process. Lots of people feel called to ministry. Don't rush people through the process, especially just based on outward appearance or gifting. And this takes a lot more inner fortitude than outward gifting to actually do with integrity. Otherwise, it's just like a performance, and that is not a good mix when it comes to actually trying to care for the souls of God's people without getting them destroyed. So don't rush people through this process. And do not get pulled into other people's sins yourself. Keep pure. So what can we make of all these instructions that are ancient to an ancient pastor thousands of years ago? If you're seeking some kind of leadership in the church, among God's people, some kind of ordination or some kind of recognition that's setting you apart from ministry, then this is a good small slice of posture and what is actually necessary to care for God's people. If you just go to a church, you are a part of a congregation, then this kind of gives you clues, because these texts, especially these pastoral texts, set the foundation in a lot of ordination processes of, what it's going to take and what's examined, because it's scripture, and so it's taken out of scripture and applied. So if you're a part of a congregation, then this is what your pastors are trying to live into. This is what they're trying to wrestle with and what they're trying to be every day. And believe it or not, they got every single solitary struggle that you do, and maybe then some. Because they not only have to deal with human life and everything about it, but also so much insight into the chaos that people can bring into their own lives, that spills over. And so you get a good look at what they're trying to be and what they're trying to live into. And it is not an easy calling. It has a great weight of responsibility before God. And it indeed requires wisdom and humility and grace and sometimes real, genuine precision to navigate, which is what Timothy is being counseled on. And it is impossible without the prayers of God's people and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you into what we've just read. And we think of our leaders. We think of our pastors. We think of our priests. We think of those that are in leadership in different areas. We realize and recognize that here around the Global Campfire, we run the gamut of every spectrum of different kind and type of worship that there is. And so there are so many different kinds of contexts and so many different cultures among so many different kinds of people. But we pray for our leaders. We ask that you would lead them into all truth. We ask that you would keep them safe. We ask that they would not be discouraged or fall away into secrets. We ask that they would have no reason to have a hidden life because there's nothing to hide. We ask that they would continually understand that this calling is not unlike the calling of the children of Israel to reveal God to the nations, to reveal God to people, to reveal you and to represent you. And that they would not lose the plot in the way that the children of Israel did. It's not a calling to superiority. It's not a calling up. It's a calling down into service, which is exactly what you modeled, Jesus. That is exactly what you modeled. So we pray for our leaders that over the course of decades of service, everything happens and everything can get blown apart and cynicism can enter in and bitterness and hurt and everything that can happen to tear a leader down does happen. So we pray your protection, your blessing. We pray for invigoration. We pray for the profound power of your Spirit to rest in their hearts and lives and in their families and in their marriages. And that you would knit things together as you are knitting together your church to be pure and holy. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Welcome back.
We're back
with another daily audio travelogue.
Yeah, I don't. That's okay.
That's not it. Audio.
Whatever this thing is.
Oh, whatever. Well, back to the daily audio. Whatever thing this is.
I like
a
that.
A little journey of our travels. Currently. And we had to take a break yesterday. We, have been so hard charging.
Not that anybody's keeping track here, but 3 days of 11 to 12 hours a day.
I had hundreds of miles and just a lot. So we had to regroup. We did the video, and so you could see all that, and we'll talk about it now.
I felt like a toddler getting to the hotel tonight. Like just wanting to run the halls.
Yeah, I got into the hotel last night and just really, it was hard. I was really tired.
Mm-hmm.
So
we just couldn't do it.
Just needed to regroup.
Yep.
So we'll catch you all up on everything. So.
Oh, we got 2 days.
So the first day was a day we spent in one place
multiple locations, one place, very famous, a place called Ephesus. And it's just such an important place in New Testament history and in church history that, and it's just such a site as well. It's like such a remarkable archaeological site. And there is just no question. There's just no denying. You cannot write out the Christian influence of Ephesus. And like even as we're just watching it from a historical perspective and the way that it's being portrayed in Ephesus itself, like there's no way to write the Apostle Paul out of Ephesus.
No.
And his influence there as depicted in the New Testament.
And didn't you say he spent the most time in Ephesus?
Yeah, he spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Ephesus was a real central center.
Yeah.
I mean, after the persecution started, and especially when the Jews started persecuting Christians and Romans started persecuting Christians, and there was like a mass exodus all over the Roman Empire, just people looking for safety. A lot of that safety ended up in, you know, what is now kind of Western Turkey. So, man, we got to be careful not to get lost in weeds. We have so much ground to cover.
I know.
Ephesus is a remarkable archaeological site with remarkable history. And so, you know, some of that can be seen in the video. But yes, Paul spent a lot of time there and wrote a letter to the Ephesians after he was arrested. And it is a letter to people that knew him and that he knew. And it's probably my favorite letter of Paul. And I read the letter to the Ephesians knowing he's in prison, and just the way he describes what happens, this cosmically, the shift that happens, it's too good to be true. They would have, I mean, I read it that way, and I believe it's true. It's just like, if it ever actually sunk in that this is the reality and we could live into it as if it were the reality, it's beyond measure. And so being there, walking around there, knowing this is the place that this letter came to, was really moving to me. And that library, that iconic library, like just there's some monuments there, like just that are iconic, and they are, everything that you think they're better than the pictures. And
I mean, even the town, the whole ruins of the town felt so different. And I wouldn't know the right word to use. I guess the word that comes to mind, and it's probably going to be totally incorrect, but, metropolitan?
Yeah. Very well developed. It was a very wealthy city. Very cosmopolitan.
Cosmopolitan, there it is.
A very much a melting pot. Very much a large city.
Seeing the one section of the houses that went up higher, and those would be the wealthier people's houses, and felt kind of a high rise made out of rocks, you will.
Yep, so close to the theater, like theater district, where they could just get to the theater, which was amazing, and real close access to the library. So, like, yeah, just what you'd expect in a metropolitan area now, like with the high rise apartments, with access to the downtown area and all the benefits of that. So,
yeah, and we see these houses being built in the area that we live in, and it's like, man, you could open the window and give your neighbor sugar across the way. There's leaving no space for yard and roaming. But this is like communal on steroids.
Yeah.
Like you just can't imagine. I mean, everything is literally connected and they had to use the facilities that are there mm-hmm. to live. Mm-hmm. And so they would go to the market, which mm-hmm. is right down the road. They mm-hmm. would go to the gym. They would go to the bathhouses to bathe. They would use the outdoor toilet. They would literally congregate. Well, the men, not the women.
I think they took turns. As I understand it, it was...
Oh, that's right. Certain days.
Yeah, and just kind of get together and, you know, let's meet at 10 at the toilets, and we'll talk about this.
I'll make bring this hors d'oeuvres. Decision. I'll bring second breakfast.
You can just see them there with a cup of coffee, you know.
Did you hear what happened last night?
Yeah, I can just hear the ladies.
We need to pray.
Oh, man. Okay, so the site itself, remarkable, the site itself.
Yeah.
It's also the history, and so we've mm-hmm. talked about Paul, and we've hit on that. He spent a lot of time there. Also, though, the apostle, John, like...
Yeah.
Like, John, like, John... The disciple of Jesus, not John the Baptist.
The John.
Saint John.
Saint John.
And it spent a lot of, like, he's the only disciple that, you know, did not die a martyr's death.
Mm.
And he spent the rest of his life in Ephesus. And so there's a deep, deep, what's called Johannine in, like, theological studies, Johannine connection there. And all of the churches of the region, like, he was a disciple of Jesus, so they all looked to him and all respected him.
Yeah.
And so knowing, like, okay, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, those letters are written from Ephesus, from where we're walking around, like, those letters. And then he's finally exiled off the coast of Ephesus to the island of Patmos, which we have yet to get to yet, but mm-hmm. we will. And writes the Revelation, you know, the book of Revelations, just off the coast of Ephesus. And he's writing, like, there's seven letters, and mm-hmm. we visited those seven churches now.
Yeah. And what, 2.5 days, 2.5 days, seven churches?
I mean, we...
With a very large, wide wingspan.
We did some serious church shopping.
We did.
And, we did. Kind of got it narrowed down. anyway, yeah, so all of that material from the New Testament is so directly related and connected to Ephesus, and even the churches that he's writing to, that Jesus is speaking messages to in the book of Revelation, are all in a big circle, Ephesus being one of them, and they're all in a big circle in the region, all very well known to John. Mm-hmm. And all who knew John very, very well.
Mm-hmm.
And he speaks, Jesus speaks through John to these churches that are so connected to John. Messages that, you know, are so relevant to everybody all over the place in every church.
Yes.
And we'll have to get into that another time because it just can't take all the time. But
yet, so specific.
So specific. And we did talk about some of that when we went to Laodicea. Like, that's specific to each place.
Mm-hmm.
Very specific to each community. But all of the things that those communities were facing, we still face all of those things in our churches.
Right.
And in our lives.
Right.
And so they are timeless.
Right.
But the examples and the symbolism and everything given to each of these churches were things that they would fully, fully understand.
Right.
We're connected directly to them. But they're all in a big circle over here in Western Turkey, in a, you know, all around Ephesus. And so, man, that whole the apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation,
mm-hmm.
is so spoken to this region of the world, even though it's, for all of us, it's so directly connected to this land here. And that was... pretty amazing. I just never had put that together. They are really, really close. In fact, I read today, they are literally in a circle. That is true. And they are literally on the Roman postal road.
Oh, wow.
Like, there's a big circle that, like, the postal system worked between all of these cities. And so there's just all kinds of connection there. So John spent the rest of his life.
But I think people should understand that even though it's a postal circle, it's not like down the road to your neighbor, Miss Jessie's house, who's going to help you with your garden, like long ways away from each other.
Definitely.
Okay.
But by contrast, very close together compared to like the whole Roman Empire.
Yes.
Or even to modern day Turkey. I mean, it's taken us days of hard charging from Cappadocia to get here.
Did I mention 3 hour, 12 days in the van?
Yeah, 12 hour days.
12 hour
days. Hundreds and hundreds of miles a day to get here. So we're like at least 1,000 miles from there. So, man, wow. Anyway, John spent the rest of his life in Ephesus and died in Ephesus and is buried in Ephesus. And his tomb, we visited.
Yeah.
And that is really remarkable because that tradition goes all the way back, like where he was buried. He was so well respected here, so venerated here, that it's not like sort of a symbolic grave. They knew. And then Emperor Justinian later on, like, built this massive, when he built the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, he also built this, the Basilica of St. John in Ephesus, and it rivaled the Hagia Sophia. It was that big of a deal. It's like all ruins now.
Yeah.
A lot of earthquakes like destroyed it. But its guts, basically, like the dimensions of it, it was a huge, huge church, like the Basilica or the Hagia Sophia.
Because from what we understand, the Hagia Sophia was sort of the church of all churches.
Yeah.
And so a lot of construction was imitating that structure.
Yeah.
The same, like, history only repeats itself.
Well, same emperor commissioned both of these churches to be built. And so it's not like the Hagia Sophia now. It's not standing. It has been destroyed. But the tomb of John is there.
Yeah.
The crypt is there. And
that's crazy.
I mean, standing there, I was like, wow, this is the second actual disciple of Jesus tomb that we have seen in this region.
Philip, right? The day before. And then John.
And John, like the beloved disciple, is like second only to Paul as far as authoring the New Testament. And man, John, like, we're standing at John's grave. Like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that John. We're standing at his tomb. And that's humbling and, like, pretty remarkable.
Yeah.
To say the least.
Yeah, it really was. It was very, very moving. I also loved, because it was, I think it was similarly placed to where he was buried, the baptism that was built right into the ground. It just, I don't know, it was so ancient, so cool. Not to take away from, you know, the little tanks that we put on stage now. It's the point of it, not really the container of it, but the ancient ruins of stone where you walk down and it's just built right into the, it was so cool.
So cool.
That actually was very moving for me to see that.
I agree. I need to remember that baptismal story when we get to this next church with our guide. That was funny.
Okay.
But you're right. That was very humbling. And so we went there. That's another location that's just outside the ruins of Ephesus. And so that's something very important that we saw and got that connection made. And then, you know, Jesus is hanging from the cross, as we know, and John is there, and Jesus' mother Mary is there, and like they're watching him die in agony. And Jesus looks to John and says, behold your mother. Like he's saying, you got to take care of my mom.
Yeah.
I need you to treat her like your mom. And I need you to treat this like your son. Like, this is the connection I want you guys to have. And so John would leave Mary behind. Yeah. So as the long-standing tradition holds, Mary went with John to Ephesus. And there is a so deeply strong connection to Mary in Ephesus as well. And that, I didn't really know. Like, mm-hmm. I didn't really understand that until we got there. And it was like, okay, this is everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And she is in the deep, deep memory.
Yeah.
Here as well.
She's very revered.
Very. In fact, so revered that there was the third ecumenical council. So we went to Nicaea back at the beginning of this trip, the first ecumenical council, where the Nicene Creed mm-hmm. was birthed. But then about 100 years later, the third ecumenical council happened in Ephesus, and it happened at the Church of St. Mary. And that is sort of the ecumenical council that did a lot of things, but one of the things was it declared Mary clearly the mother of God.
Mm-hmm.
Which she is. If Jesus is God, then she's his mother. And so, but it made a distinction, like that's what we're saying, like a heresy or at least a thought was going around that Mary was the mother of Jesus' human aspects, but not anything to do with his divinity. And they were right. Just simply saying, like, it's a mystery, it's a miracle, but she's the mother of God.
Yeah.
And it was that ecumenical council that made the decisions. Like, Jesus is human and divine at the same time. Mm-hmm. He's a human God. And that really connected with me from reading Sneezing Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because, mm-hmm. so it was like, yeah, this was, you know, that is how I read the Bible as well. And so like, okay, this ecumenical council was making those determinations. And Paul wrote so often about those implications because in Christ, like our nature changes.
Right.
And so there's a lot there. And again, we just got to keep moving here. But Mary.
Well, yeah, go ahead, because you may be answering my question that I was about to ask.
I don't think I would, because I was just going to move on to
did stories. It change Mary's being in this council of decision making?
I don't think it changed Mary's being. I think it just changed the understandings, or at least declared what everybody thought. Like, just again, like these councils are happening as the Roman Empire is becoming Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of these questions on all these millions of people trying to figure out who Jesus is and how they should believe and everything. These things needed to be like orthodox. They needed theology needed to be less wild frontier and a little bit more standardized because because now it's a state religion. And I mean, there's all kinds of things we can go into there that become problematic, but this is what's going on in the time, and this is what's happening in Ephesus, and that's mm-hmm. why, you know, we're there touching it. And there was a baptistry in Mary's church as well,
mm-hmm.
similar to the John one. That's what I was saying. And our guide, she's asking all these questions. She didn't understand the difference between submerge and emerge.
right.
In English. And so she's like, so... I just explained to her, like, you submerge, but you have to emerge. Yeah. If you stay submerged, you're going to die. Like,
right.
And she thought that was funny.
Yeah. But she's precious. She was talking about humility the other day, but she kept saying humidity.
Yeah.
And I was like, I hate to correct you.
Her name is Feliz.
It was very endearing and very precious.
She walked through the baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Dunked down, came up and said, now I am a Christian.
Yes.
And I was just like, welcome. It was sweet.
Yeah, she's precious.
So then we found out, it's kind of a long story, but we found out that there is a really, really deep tradition about where Mary lived.
And you did not know that coming here.
I did not know that coming here. Like, I did not know the connection to Mary. I just didn't. But it's such a deep connection here.
Mm-hmm.
So we went up, like it's up above Ephesus, basically, up on the mountain. And so we went up there and saw it, and it was so peaceful. It was like so getting like the energy. That's one of the things Phyllis said, like the energy here is so different.
Yes. I'm so glad we went. It was so humble and so beautiful. And it did make me think that, you know, it's kind of off the beaten path. Obviously, it's been redone. But they still hold mass there. There's a lot of visitations by the nuns, local nuns. It made me think that perhaps she needed to be tucked away a little bit for safety herself.
Yeah.
Or, you know, it's kind of around this mountain and up a little ways tucked. I don't know that it was secretive so much, but it's very humble, but very beautiful.
Yeah.
And so peaceful.
Yeah.
The gardens and the grounds are just beautiful.
Yeah.
And I thought about it in terms of our circles of culture that we grew up of faith didn't revere Mary so much.
Not like that.
Not like that.
Respect, but not like that.
Yeah. But when you really, really think about it, you know, as a woman, as a mother, I don't know. It's just, I think it was really you telling the story of, you know, Jesus about to be dead, but making sure that his mother was cared for, and thinking like he's only going to ask somebody that he trusted, that he knew would step into that role.
Yeah.
And that was very sobering.
And touching. Moving.
Very, very moving. And then to see the place was so beautiful.
Yeah, and just so serene, so calm.
Like you can't even talk in the chapel. You
can't even talk. It's like the chapel is walking through her little house.
Right. Not the chapel, the house, yeah.
And you're just not supposed to talk in there, and it only takes it's the same as like going to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and walking into the tomb of Jesus. You're not supposed to talk in there, and you're supposed to take pictures in there, and all that kind of, you know, like you're supposed to actually like let it hit you where you're standing.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was beautiful.
It was beautiful. And I don't know if I pointed this out to you, but our guide pointed it out to me in the corner once you walk in, hanging on the left-hand ceiling, from the ceiling, are old crutches and splinter or cast things. Mm-hmm. People would come here very ill, very broken.
Yeah.
Sort of as a means of, you know, hope and desperation.
Yeah.
And they come and they believe that they are healed, and they leave these things behind, and then they sort of adorn the place just to see the visual of divine healing. And
I guess there was a big fire a few years ago that swept the mountain.
That's right.
And stopped there.
That's right. You can see the trees.
And unexplainably.
Mm-hmm.
Like there's even a sign from the Turkish government acknowledging the mystery.
Mm-hmm.
That there's like no reason that shouldn't have swept through and burned everything. It just stopped there.
Right. I forgot about that till you said
it. So like just interesting enough, weird enough, strange enough to go, okay, there's just, yeah.
That's what faith is though, right? Yeah.
So that was beautiful. And that was Ephesus. And then I don't remember where we went. I guess back to Izmir. That's where we went. And got up this morning. Wow. Wow. That was this morning. Got up really early this morning. Izmir. Izmir is the city, the biblical city of Smyrna, which is one of the seven churches. So we began our day. There's like, it's of the seven churches, four of them have archaeological ruins that are fantastic and remarkable and give real insight into what those cities were like. Three of the churches are literally modern cities that are large.
Yeah.
And so they don't have a lot of archaeology. They have very little, but some. But they're still working cities that are big, and all of the ancient city is under the ground.
Under the ground, underneath the modern coffee shops.
Right. So Smyrna is kind of like that, but we began the day like the marketplace, the Agora, it's called, still exists. So we saw just a little bit of that biblical Smyrna, made that connection, and then kind of got out of Dodge. We had a long day in front of us, long, like another 6 hours traveling with some stops along the way. And the first stop was, we finished the other three churches that we hadn't been to, and Thyatira was the next one. Again, very few ruins there because it's an actual city now, still functioning as a city, and so there are very few ruins, but we saw what there was and made the connection, like, okay, here we are, this is Thyatira. And I was there going, this is really small, like nobody would come to this. And we kind of had the place to ourselves for a few minutes. But as we're leaving, here comes two massive buses of people. Like, people are going there for sure, because that's the only connection point with Thyatira that's left from ancient times.
Yeah.
So we did that and then moved on a couple more hours to the next city, Pergamum. Now that was a whole other thing.
Yep.
Spilt up on the top of this mountain.
Yep.
Had to take like a ski lift, basically a cable car, up to the top.
We did.
That was cool. It was a very unique day in that it felt very misty and so very...
It felt very Irish.
Yeah. I mean, it was like being in the highlands of Scotland or something, especially with some of the old ruins in the fog and the breaks in the fog, and just kind of seeing just really, really cool, unique way to see it. But that, the ruins of Pergamon, are just one of the jewels of seeing the Roman Empire. And, man, like that theater, how steep it was from Greek times, like, wow.
Yep.
And I don't know what else stuck out to you, but there was like a lot of emperor worship there. So there's a temple to the emperor that they worshipped.
The aqueducts. Am I saying that right?
Yeah, how they got the water in.
They had to literally pump it up that hill.
Yeah.
To get water.
I mean, they just had it worked out where they could force it down a hill so that it would push it up a hill, and man.
But I get it, man. If I had access to a little hill like that, I could just build a whole situation up there.
Yeah.
It was so unbelievably beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, I mean, we're artists, so we love kind of a gray, drizzly day, and
It was a great seventh church. Like, we did all the seven churches. That's not why we came here. Like, it's one of the things we're trying to like hit. We're trying to visit just about every place that's named in the New Testament after the Gospels that we can.
Mm-hmm. And there's so much history here in these towns.
Mm-hmm.
But again, because it is a Muslim country, the visitation of Christians per se is so much fewer than people that would just want to come here for the aspect of history. And so I'm glad that you have read the Bible for as long as you have.
Yeah, me too.
Because obviously those are the things that we're after to see, but some of it, you have to know the culture and some of the history as far as, you know, leadership, who outran who and who came in and plucked the eyes out of Jesus on all of the frescoes and such. But
yeah, Pergamon. One of the things in Revelation in that letter that I found interesting was that the throne of Satan was in Pergamon. And diving into that a little deeper made sense because it was a humongous temple to Zeus, the savior. Like, and that is specifically what's being like called out and named. And so the ruins of that temple are there. So to stand there and go, okay, this is what's being referred to. This is the throne of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
He's not on that throne, by the way. Like, there was no Satan sitting on any throne there. But understanding that that's the symbolism and the reference there. That was a bit of, I don't know, it was just like, wow, wow.
Well, there's something major that hit me yesterday that I was just kind of waiting for you to get through to talk about. When you see the size of the statues of the pagan gods that the people worshipped.
Yeah.
So you've mentioned, you mentioned the emperor.
Mm-hmm.
He had his own temple. Sorry, my thoughts are, I'm so tired. Mm-hmm. The emperor had his own temple with his own statue for the people to worship.
Yeah.
In addition. These statues, you cannot imagine how large they are.
Right.
You can't imagine how ornate they are.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking like marble.
Mm-hmm.
Perfectly chiseled. But also, the gods that they worshipped,
mm-hmm.
they knew who the people there were. In the Greek time, there were goddesses and gods.
Yeah.
I mean, we even read about this in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They know the face
mm-hmm.
of the god of the statue that they're worshiping.
Mm-hmm.
And it really hit me. Nobody has seen the face of God.
Mm-hmm.
God didn't ask for a statue of himself to be made to worship.
Right.
He asked for sacrifices to be brought and brung to an altar.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody has seen the face of God. Moses asked, but he just got his backside for uno momento.
Right.
The rest of the depiction of God throughout the Bible in that sense is through fire.
Yeah.
It's so much easier in my mind to worship a person that you can put a face to. You can put a name to. Not easier. I don't know how to word this exactly.
It just makes sense of how they got to where they got.
Absolutely. It's not like, oh, the people, they just couldn't do it. It's like they were worshiping these gods for things that we freak out about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if there was rain or there wasn't rain, they would do a sacrifice to whatever god for there to be rain for their crops. Mm-hmm. Fertility, the fertility gods. I mean, help me out with other things.
I mean, gods of war, gods of agriculture for the plants, gods for everything.
So there's all these.
We talked about the god of health, you know, or eternal life, basically. Today.
Right, right. And yeah, and some myth that, you know, I don't know, somewhere popped up garlic plants because that's supposed to be yeah. the symbol of,
right.
I thought it might be
all
a fig
myths
tree, but
and legends.
So it really hit me, like, it makes sense that these statues that are larger than life, that people, you know, come and put so much faith and trust in and hope. And God's like, uh-uh.
Mm-hmm.
I'm the only one, but they've never seen him.
Right, and unless you've seen the face of Jesus, right?
Exactly. I mean, yes, exactly. So the signs, the miracles, the miraculous, the children of Israel, all that they witnessed coming out of Egypt, those had to be the things, those miracles had to be the thing that they put their trust and their faith and their hope in with God.
Yeah.
But you can just see how quickly they lose it.
Right.
With all these other gods that mm-hmm. make promises, mm-hmm. that are powerful, mm-hmm. that are wealthy. Well, don't we love to be connected to wealth and power mm-hmm. and status mm-hmm. and position? It really hit me yesterday.
Yeah.
And it was with one line of this little information thing that we were watching, that any god that you can make with your hand is no god at all.
Yeah. Which was Paul's message in Ephesus to Artemis of the Ephesians, to the silversmith Demetrius, who caused a riot.
Yeah.
That caused Paul to be in the in the theater, the very yeah. theater we were standing next to, going, wow, that happened here, because Artemis of the Ephesians temple was there and we saw the ruins of it. It's like demolished. There's like nearly nothing left. But just understanding, wow, like these, we're standing actually not in traditional cities, but actual sites, actual places specifically named in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That's, man, that's as close as you can get.
Mm-hmm.
And that was remarkable. So anyway, we're like, we have so much ground to cover. So let's kind of wrap it up. We ended Pergamon and a couple hour drive to our final site of the day, Alexandria, Troas. Troas is named specifically in the Bible, connected to the Apostle Paul. Paul has a vision of a man and just asking him to bring the gospel to Macedonia. And there's a harbor there in Troas, and so that's where he sailed from.
Mm-hmm.
But there's also a story about Paul and Troas that's kind of comical.
Funny but not funny?
Kind of tragic comedy, but then kind of funny and okay in the end. But he is got very little time, and so he is speaking to people, but he's speaking at length, at length, at length, at length. Like hours and hours and hours he's telling the gospel. And
Brother Paul was long-winded.
He was at this point. Like, he's got to unpack it all now because he's got to leave. There's a man sitting in the window of a second story where Paul's speaking. And I believe he's named. I just can't remember his name right now. He's sitting in the windowsill and he falls asleep while Paul's speaking. And he falls out the window.
Bless his heart.
Bless his heart, and smashes on the ground below. So Paul stops talking, goes downstairs, checks on him, gets him back up. He's miraculously fine. Goes back upstairs and continues talking. And that story happens in Troas, right by the sea.
Mm-hmm.
And that was at a beautiful sunset.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of last rays of light. And we had to see that before arriving here where we are now, which is very near the border of Greece, because this is kind of the end of our journey through Turkey.
Yeah.
And wow, like, maybe it's better to reflect on that tomorrow, but it's hitting me that, like, tomorrow night we'll be in Greece.
Yeah.
Like, we're leaving Turkey. We're going to immerse ourselves in another culture and in another country.
Mm-hmm.
And continue moving westward as the gospel continued to press from Jerusalem westward toward the capital city of Rome, you know, the capital of the Roman Empire of the time of the first century, when the early church and this message spread out throughout the known world.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. I mean, we're going to get up tomorrow, and I believe we have one place to visit, and then we're going to be making a border crossing.
Whew.
Starting over with new guides and new drivers, and continuing this odyssey of a journey forward.
Yep.
So maybe we'll hold on to that and reflect back tomorrow, because we're already into this pretty long.
Yeah.
We need to get some sleep, because we actually got to get up early again, believe it or not.
And I just want everyone to know how glamorous this trip is.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
I did laundry in the sink last night.
Yeah. We're like literally wiring up a studio every night and tearing it back down every night so we can do this. And
washing 13-year-old boy's socks in the sink because he only packed one pair of socks, and the smell is getting offensive.
Yeah.
But real quick, Zeke and I did see our little hospitality kindness act of the day that we both saw together at the same moment. It was so precious. We were at the first stop, and I really wanted a pastry and some coffee because we kept driving by the downtown market, and I'm just seeing rows and rows of pastries. So I had pastry on the brain and a cup of coffee. And this lady had already gotten one, and she was a local, and she was just passing by eating her pastry. And there was a lady just sitting on the bench, minding her own beeswax.
Mm-hmm.
And the lady broke off her pastry and just walked over and shared it.
Mm.
And they had a friendly exchange, and then she just kept walking. I was so touched by that.
Yeah.
Like, nobody asked for anything. She just broke it off and wanted to share it. It was so sweet and precious.
Yeah. It's beautiful.
Yeah.
I guess it's a great place to kind of end this for now. Thanks for being on this journey with us. We don't want to make it sound like, when you say glamorous, I think you're just ultimately saying, like, we're working here to truly do as much as we can to do our mission.
Oh yeah,
which is to connect people to the scriptures and to connect ourselves to the scriptures as we try to teach this. And and so it's not like there's a helicopter sitting on the roof of this hotel that we're just going to hop into and go to the next place. Like, we're actually on a kind of a pilgrimage trying to really understand how this all happened and how far it is for these places and how unlikely it is for this to have worked and for this message to have spread the way that it did.
Right. But I'm also like a roll with the punches kind of gal. So I'm like, I'll do laundry in the sink.
Yeah.
Although I would so much rather have a clean pair of drawers and socks. But
yeah. Well, that's how they get clean.
That is
the old fashioned way.
They didn't get clean, but they got not stinky.
Oh.
Which was what I was going after. So,
well, praise the Lord. And on that note, friends, thanks for being with us. We love you. DailyAudioBible.com, that's the website. The app is available. If you want to partner with the Daily Audio Bible, DailyAudioBible.com, there's a link there. If you're using the app, there's a give button in the upper right-hand corner. Thank you humbly, truly humbly for your partnership. And if you have a prayer request or encouragement...
Hold up.
Yeah?
If you're giving by mail, P.O. Box 1996, Spring Hill, Tennessee, 37174. Or, and...
Yeah? You just take it from here.
If you have a prayer request, if you would like to pray for someone that's called in, you'd like to share what you believe God has answered through the prayers of this community, several different ways for you to do that. If you're calling chronological, 800-583-2164, or...
If you're calling Daily Audio Bible, 877-942-4253.
Or you can hit the red hotline button at the top of the app.
And that doesn't matter where you are in the world. If you use that.
I'm using your language because I don't say red hotline button. But.
When you do and you hit submit after you've kind of talked for a couple minutes, you can, how do you say it? You can take your pointer finger and...
Yeah, just turn that little wheel over to chronological.
If that's where you're sending it.
Mm-hmm.
Or just...
You gotta do nothing.
Don't use your pointer finger at all if you're not.
Right.
And send it in. We're a praying community and we always have been, and so...
Could also use the prayer wall on the app.
That's right. And that is it for today. I'm Brian.
I'm Jill.
We love you and... We will be waiting for you from Greece tomorrow.
Hey guys, it's Chris in Tulsa. I want to reach out to the Dab family for an urgent prayer. I just found out that my boss's cousin's son was shot and killed by some gang members in Arizona. They're a Christian family. The father is a pastor out in Arizona. And they're really hurting. Appreciate everybody's prayers and thoughts. They don't have any more information at this stage, but this just happened in the last day or so. So please pray, Dabbers, and stay strong. This is very sad. Take care. Bye-bye.
This is Grateful in Tennessee, calling for Kingdom Seeker Daniel and his family. Got no words other than that I am with you, praying for you and praying for Sheena, Bianca, Anna, Viola, and for the soul of D2. I am so sorry for your loss, but know that I love you. I care about you. You've been a wonderful source of encouragement for me and my brothers and sisters at around the campfire for years. And I want to offer the same encouragement to you. So anyway, I'm here standing with you, standing behind you, standing in front of you, beside you, wherever you need me to be. This is Grateful in Tennessee, praying for Kingdom Seeker Daniel and his family.
Hey, this is Heather at Pikes Peak, Bahia, Texas, and KSD, my heart goes out to you. I am so, so sorry that D2 was found by your ex-wife. Just broke my heart. I know you've mentioned D2 and your other daughters, your other children, in passing and just praying over them. And Father God, be with KSD and LOV as they lose yet another child. I can't imagine, Lord, what they're going through, but you know what they're going through. You know the pain of the depth of their pain. Father God, you love the brokenhearted. Continue to be with KSD and LOV through this trying time. I know that you will lift them up. I know that you will give them peace. And I know and hope that they continue to look to you, Lord, and believe on your word. We love you, KSD. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Good morning, Daily Audio Bible family. This is Ruth in Idaho, and I've been listening for a very long time, probably 18 years. I remember Max, we used to listen to Daily Audio Bible Kids when our kids were small, and Rubber Ducky and everything, just great memories. And I just wanted to thank the Hardin family for everything that you've done. I have put in prayer requests on the prayer wall and seen miracles happen in the lives of our children. And I just wanted to thank you all for the prayers. And I am listening and praying as well. I just wanted to put in a prayer request. I am a public school teacher, and I'm having some, warfare a little bit, difficulties with a coworker. And I just wanted to just ask for divine wisdom and just for God to smooth the way. I'm just really trying to be a light in the darkness and share the Lord wherever I can. There. So if I could get prayer for that, that would be amazing. God bless you all. And I love you. And I hope you're having a wonderful day. And I'll talk to you soon.